The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So Peter, he started his letter off, just by way of review, talking about our relationship to God and talking about our relationship with the world, and how our relationship with God should shape our relationship to the world, not the other way around, right? Our relationship with the world shouldn't shape our relationship with God, but our relationship with God should shape our relationship with the world. And he spent the last four chapters talking about this relationship with God, where God loves us and he's changing us and he's shaping us. And that is shaping how we interact and navigate and operate in the world that we're in, where we love one another and we also love the world, but we're different from the world because of God's love and what it's done in us. And so he calls us, this was the word back in chapter 1, verse 1 or verse 2, was he calls us the elect, right? That's our relationship to God, that we are the elect, which just means that he has set his love on you before the foundations of the world. He set his love on you. And that's the key to Christianity, okay? You get Christianity wrong if you get that flipped and it's, man, you've got to be, you know, a good person and you've got to obey and you've got to come to church, you got to worship, and then God will love you. That's not Christianity. That's every other religion, okay? Christianity is God set his love on you. And then he sent his son to you to rescue you because you had rebelled against him and rejected that love. And now because you know God's love, you obey. Now because you know God's love, we can love one another, we can love the world, we can stay different from the world. We are elect, right? We're his adopted sons and daughters. God is our good dad. That is our relationship to God. We are elect. And then the other word that he used to describe our relationship to the world was that we were exiles. Remember that word? We're elect exiles. The word that we've been using is just remnant, right? We're this kind of, we're the sojourner, we're the foreigner, we're the stranger, we're in a foreign land. We don't adhere to the ways and loves of this land because we have different ways and we have different loves. We're exiles, and we've used that language of remnant or cultural minority. That's the language that we've used in our relationship with the world, because God has always used those exiles. He's always used that remnant to bring about change in the world, to usher in his kingdom, right? He's always using the subversive, the small group, the weak, those that are pushed back on, those that might be mocked. They're different. He's using that kind of group of people. And what we said is maybe that's us. Like maybe in Fort Worth, we're the remnant. Maybe we're this kind of small group of people that he's going to use to start a renewal, to start a fire in the city. And he's going to do that through us. And really all year we've been talking about this. We've just said, man, let's embrace that. What if that's true? Let's embrace our remnancy, which isn't a word. I just made it up. But let's Maybe it is a word. I don't. It should be a word. It's now a word. I've decided that's a word. Let's just embrace our exile, right? Let's just embrace that we're different, embrace that we're this group of people that are going to be public and passionate about our faith, and invite with it all that may come. All the persecution that may come, all the pushback, the ignoring, the mocking, the belittling, whatever might come from that, let's do that, because we're going to be public and passionate about our faith, and maybe God uses us to start a gospel renewal in the city of Fort Worth. And we've said all along, like, this is going to take risk and courage and conviction, but I would rather, and maybe you're the same way, I would rather us be a small remnant of passionate followers of Jesus that God uses to change a city than to be a huge church that does nothing. That's what we're doing here. We'll be 9 years old in January, and that would be my hope, that God would use us in a mighty way, not that we would just do church really good, okay? Because that was pretty good. What they just did here was really good, all right? But that's not what we're doing here. He's doing something in us that we might do something in the city, but it starts in here. Right? It starts in the church. It starts in our hearts. We have to be renewed before we can bring about a gospel renewal in the people around us. Do you get that? That's all Peter has been talking about, that we have to be renewed and we have to be made new. And so what God does with these kind of exiles or these remnants all throughout human history, if you look from Genesis to Revelation, he first takes that small group of people through their own process of renewal. That renewal has to start in your heart and in our hearts first before it pours out into the streets that God has sent us to. And so there's this guy named by the name of Mark Sayers. I really like the way he thinks. And he wrote a book called Reappearing Church. Okay, it's not an awesome book. It needs like 5 more edits, but it's a really, like, the ideas are amazing. Okay, and so he talks about this process of renewal that God tends to take people through. So let me just show you this real quick before we jump into the text. The process of renewal in our hearts and in the hearts of the church before it pours out into the streets, he says it starts with what he calls a holy discontent. Maybe you've heard that language before, right? We're in our hearts where we kind of just get to the end of ourselves and we get to the end of the world. We're tired of what the world offers, and we're tired about where we are in our own spiritual state, and we're like, we want more. Right? We're discontent. It's a holy discontent. We want more of God. There's not another, you know, Netflix show, another boyfriend, another dollar that we could make. There's nothing that the world can offer us that would satisfy us. And where we're at in our relationship with God isn't enough. We want more. We're discontent. Or we just get to the end of ourselves. And he says that leads to what he calls preparation. And preparation is the trial. Preparation is the suffering. Preparation is the persecution, where God uses the suffering to break us down so that he can build us back up. We have to be broken down before we can be built back up. And that leads, he says, into these new patterns. Right, these new patterns where no longer are we taking the rhythms and disciplines and habits of the world. That's not where we find comfort, right? We're the way the world goes and the things that the world does to find comfort and joy, and you can imagine all the different ways that might be, we've decided that we're going to create new patterns, new habits, where we're pursuing God in the spiritual disciplines. Right? We're going to read our Bible, we're going to pray, we're going to have silence and solitude, we're going to meditate, we're going to journal, we're going to do all those, we're going to create these new rhythms where we're gathering with the church, and we're going to worship, and we're going to eat bread and drink wine. We're going to do these new patterns that you know, seek the presence of God so that we can be in the presence of God and be built up. Right? No longer are we doing the patterns and habits of materialism and consumerism. Now we're going to be built up spiritually by being in the presence of God. Okay, that's what the patterns are. And then that leads to what he calls contending. Okay, and contending is where we can go back out into the world, and now we have to resist the fight to go back to the old ways. We have to resist the temptation that the world might offer. We have to resist the temptation of the sinful desires that are still at work in our own hearts. Now we've got to go back into the world and fight. And of course, this kind of process just keeps going and going and going as we get stronger and stronger and stronger. And he says that this leads to this renewal, okay? And he says, what happens is when renewal goes viral, you have revival. Right? When renewal goes viral, when that happens in our hearts, and then it pours out into the hearts of Watermark and Christ Chapel and the Village Church and City Church and Grace Church and all of our friends, and all of a sudden there's this revival that happens because renewal has gone viral. And God begins to work in a mighty way in the place that we are in. And so what Peter is going to do is he's going to take us through these patterns, or rather this process of renewal. And last week he talked about holy discontent. If you remember, he was talking about, man, the past time has sufficed for doing what the world has done. Remember, like, we're done with all that stuff, the party scene and the sin and all that. Like, we're done with that. We've done that. We've tried that. It didn't work. Now we're discontent. He's taking us through that kind of holy discontent. This week he's going to take us through the next steps in the process of preparation and patterns and contending. Okay, that's what he's going to do as we walk through this text. So the first thing he says is this. Y'all with me? Okay, so the first thing he says is this. He starts off our text this morning with, beloved. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't skip past that word, beloved. We skip past words too much in the Bible. This is the tone. Like, this should direct the tone by which you are hearing this. He's saying you're the beloved. He's saying, like as a pastor, he's saying, hey, I love you. And he's saying, man, Christ loves you. And this is the tone by which I want you to hear this, that I care for you and I love you and you are mine and I am yours. And here's what I want to tell you, and I encourage you in some things. Here's what's going to happen, right? He's taking the tone of a pastor, the tone of Jesus in the midst of their suffering, the receiving persecution. And he says, beloved. You need to hear that kind of tone when things are hard. Or you need to know Christ's love for you. You need to know your pastor's love for you. You need to know the love of your brothers and sisters in the church. When things are hard, you need to know that you are the beloved. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And we know that this trial is a persecution of words, right? They weren't being fed to the lions. They weren't being burned at the stake by Nero. That was the Roman Christians, and that was going to happen in a few years. This was Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and they're getting mocked and maligned and pushed back. It's the kind of persecution that we get because we're a Christian, right? We're getting made fun of, all that kind of stuff. That's the fiery trial that they're walking through. Where now they're being treated as lower class citizens, and he says, "Hey, don't be surprised when that happens." Are you surprised at suffering? It's a very American thing to be surprised at suffering. It's a very American Christian thing to be surprised at suffering, right? We're surprised when bad things happen. I'm an eternal optimist by nature, which makes it great as a leader, right? I can see a better future. I can cast vision. I can call people to it. I really believe it's going to happen. It's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing because I'm really dumb when it comes to suffering. Because I just think everything's going to be awesome all the time. I just think everything's going to be great. And when it's not great, I'm surprised. And Peter is saying, no, don't be surprised at suffering, in particular this persecution that's going to come. Don't be surprised at that. Are you surprised? We are in, like, we're a generation of Americans that is the most surprised at suffering ever. We have the most money, we have the most opportunities, we have the most entertainment, we can numb any sort of pain with any sort of thing that we want. And we are then surprised by suffering. And if you add to it a Christianity that's a little bit flaky, right? A Christianity that's taught often that's, man, if you become a Christian, your life will get better. What if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? And in some streams of Christianity, the guy up here is saying, well, you not only are you going to be happier, not only are you going to, your life's going to get better, but you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be healthy. Things are going to be awesome. Come, you know, love Jesus and sow a seed, by the way, the give box on the back. And we combine American with Christianity and we're surprised by suffering. We're surprised when things go wrong. We kind of get this ignorant strangeness right here, to the sufferings, right? We're surprised by suffering and we think it's strange. Whereas most cultures and most generations, they always saw purpose in suffering. We have a hard time finding purpose in it. We have a really hard time. We're very practical atheists in that way. Famous atheist Richard Dawkins, he talked about suffering not having any sort of purpose. And this is the way some of us think. We wouldn't say it like him. He says the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Right? Dawkins needs a hug. We cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking purpose. And most of us wouldn't say we agree with what he says, that life has no meaning, no purpose at all, that it's empty. But if you take the sum of what plagues us, right, young American Christians, you take the sum of what causes our sufferings, what leads to our anxiety, and you add to it all of our aims and what we're trying to accumulate and what we're trying to achieve and what we want in life, what you have is the sum total of the American mindset that is pursuing materialism and consumerism and is completely shocked when suffering comes, and when it does, we're crushed. Because our purpose is more comfort, wealth. Our purpose is the American dream, and so when something hinders that or when something takes that away, we're crushed. And we don't see any purpose in the suffering. We don't see any reason for it. It seems, at best, as a minor inconvenience towards getting what we want. And so here's my point. Suffering actually isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. Purposeless suffering is. Purposeless suffering is the worst thing that can happen to you. And what Peter is saying is that suffering is going to happen. To don't think that it's strange and that there's actually purpose in it. That this particular suffering, this fiery trial, this persecution, it has purpose in what this in what it's doing. Jesus said that it would happen, that we shouldn't be surprised by it. And what he's trying to say is that this is the preparation part of the renewal. Okay, that this is preparation for you. That you have to be, it's a really good chance I didn't spell that right, but you have to be broken down before you can be built back up into renewal. And Peter's gonna say this is the purpose of your suffering, that God uses this suffering to melt off, right, this fiery trial, to melt off any impurities in your heart, in any impurities in your understanding, your mind, and to leave with it the love of Jesus and the trust in the gospel in your heart. We have to be broken down before we can be built back up, which is why he calls it a test, right? That this has come upon you to test you. Now, we need to understand the difference between temptation and testing, okay? Where you see in the Bible that Satan, he tempts, but then God tests, okay? That Satan's the one that's tempting, but God is the one that's testing. That temptation is meant to lead you to evil, but testing actually is meant to lead you to good, okay? Temptation, it's meant to break you down, right? To break you down, but testing is meant to build you actually up, to bring about strength and endurance in your life. I'll show you a couple of examples. Here's just a few. Exodus 20:20. Do not fear. Why? Because God has come to test you. Why? That you may not sin. Okay, God's testing you. Why? So you won't sin. Okay? Deuteronomy 8:2. God is testing you. Why? To know what was in your heart. Okay? Deuteronomy 13:3. God is testing you. Why? To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That God is testing us, or rather Satan in tempting us is trying to bring the evil out of our heart, but God is testing us to bring the good out of our heart. Testing reveals your heart. Right? Testing reveals what you really love. Testing reveals what you really cling to. And the context for the test is always going to be the same context. It's always going to be in the suffering. It's always going to be in the sorrow. It's always going to be in that kind of space between when God has called you to do something and before he comes to comfort you and help you in the midst of it, that kind of space between in the suffering, in the trial, that's when you're being tested. and everything gets burned off. Everything gets taken away. And what you see that is left is all that you need, Jesus. Right? Testing reveals your heart. If you're a Christian, it's revealing that, oh, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And you're being built up in your faith through that testing. This is the preparation where you're being broken down to be built back up, which is why he says we can rejoice, right? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, right? There's this reality that over and over again in the scriptures, the Bible writers are saying, this is what we should do in suffering. We should rejoice, right? James 1, that we count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because the trials, they build endurance. Or Romans 5, same thing. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope will not put us to shame because it's God's love poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Right? That we're to rejoice in all of these sufferings because of the purpose that they're doing. Like, they're preparing us for renewal. They're building up our endurance, and they're tearing us down that we might be built back up. And so we rejoice. And we rejoice. And we also rejoice because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. This is huge. Part of our rejoicing is, oh, Jesus has gone through this. I get to know Jesus more when I walk through suffering, in particular, the persecution that I face because of Jesus. That you actually get to know more of Jesus through suffering. Sometimes it's not a class that you need. Sometimes you just need to go through a hard time to know more of Jesus. That we rejoice because we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus rejoiced. He, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the sufferings of the cross, right? Endured the trials. That Jesus was rejoicing because of this glory that is to be revealed, right? So if we share in Christ's sufferings, we also share in his glory as well. And so we rejoice. We can endure the sufferings because, oh, Jesus has gone through this. And it also means that we're going to share in his glory too. That the way to glory is through suffering, and so we get to share in his glory, not just in his suffering. And it's worth it then. There's this study done about 50 years ago, it was a famous study, maybe you've heard of it, called the Marshmallow Experiment. Anybody heard of this? Where they put a 4 or 5, 6, 7-year-old kid in a room, and they give him one marshmallow, and they say, if you don't eat the marshmallow now, I'll come back in 10 minutes and I'll give you a second marshmallow, and then you can have 2 marshmallows. Right? And then they would get up and they would leave and they would come back 10 minutes later. And of course, you know, most of the kids, they would just grab the marshmallow and eat it. Some kids would try, right? They would like look at it and they'd be like, I'm not gonna eat the marshmallow. And then they would eventually eat the marshmallow. And then some kids would last, they would endure the suffering of not eating the marshmallow, and they would get 2 marshmallows, right? They give double the joy. And what they found in their study of this, that the kids that would wait for the second marshmallow, that these kids, listen to this, they were willing to delay gratification, that these kids had higher SAT scores, lower levels of substance abuse, lower likelihood of obesity, better responses to stress, better social skills, and generally better scores in a range of other life measures. This was a longitudinal study for 40 years. And every time they went back to these kids that got the 2 marshmallows, they were better at life than all of the other kids. And they concluded their study saying this, in other words, this series of experiments proved that the ability to delay gratification was critical for success in life. And what Peter is saying is very similar. He's saying, endure the trial now, rejoice, because glory is coming and it's better. Endure it now. Let's stand strong now. Let it do its work on you. Let it tear you down, break you down, and then build you back up, because glory is coming. We get to share. We get more of Jesus through this breaking down. I heard a pastor once, Thabiti Onyewile. He said this, and it blew me away, and I've never forgot it. He said, when suffering knocks on your door, invite it in, make it your slave, and demand that it produces the glory in you that it's meant to. Yeah. That's what Peter is saying. This is preparation for renewal. The next thing he says, and the next part of it, is these new patterns, right? So preparation, and now we need these new patterns. And this is what he says in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Okay? So there's this connection here to sharing in Christ's sufferings, that if we're insulted for the name of Christ, we're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, right? And Peter is saying that we're blessed if that happens. And what he's saying is, if people insult you because of the name of Jesus, you're blessed, because that means that Jesus is with you. Okay? So that's the blessing. The blessing isn't some sort of, you know, reward that you get or anything like that. The blessing is that you actually have the presence of God with you if you're being persecuted because of Jesus. That the Spirit of God is in you, that God is with you. And this is a repeated process or conversation that the Lord has with his people throughout the scriptures. Don't fear. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because my Spirit is with you. Man, don't be afraid of what to do. The Spirit that is with you will tell you what to say in that face of persecution. Right? All over and over again, the Bible's saying, God is with you, God is with you, God is with you, God is with you. And so what Peter is saying is that we need to develop these patterns, these new habits of practicing the presence of God with us. Does that make sense? Where God is with us, and he's encouraging us in that, but then the patterns that we need to develop then are these habits that practice the presence of God, right? These are patterns, habits, disciplines that we need to pursue in order to experience the presence of God, because in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution, when things are hard, we all the more need the presence of God. It's vital. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, he says. There's no discipleship silver bullet. It's prayer, reading your Bible, and spending time with God, pursuing God, right? The habits of God. Those are what does the building up of our spiritual muscles in our hearts in order to be renewed, okay? We've been broken down through suffering. We need to be built up through these new habits and these new patterns, especially in suffering. Man, if your discipleship can't hold up under suffering, then you have not been discipled. And there's no book or class that can do it. It can only be suffering that pushes you and presses you into more of him. Right? Actual reality of more of Jesus, okay? And this is part of it, because in the midst of suffering, we're meant to share in Christ's suffering, meaning we go to Jesus when things are hard because he knows what it's like, okay? So Jesus knows what it's like. Do you know how often Jesus was persecuted with words? I'll give you a few examples. Luke 16:14, they ridiculed him. Matthew 9:24, they laughed at him. Matthew 11:18, they said he had a demon. They said Jesus had a demon. Interesting. Matthew 11:19, they called him a drunkard, right? Partying a lot. Luke 22:63, the soldiers mocked him. Matthew 27:41, this is the Roman soldiers. The religious leaders mock him here. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected. Jesus knows persecution. Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked and ridiculed. So when we are mocked and ridiculed, we go to Jesus because he knows what that's like. And if we are public and passionate about Jesus, we will be mocked too. If we are public and passionate about Jesus, we will be mocked too. There's a scene in the show, The West Wing, okay? West Wing fans, anyone? Greatest television show of all time, everybody knows that. Second place is Seinfeld, third place is Breaking Bad. We all know this, okay? And there's this scene in the West Wing where this Middle Eastern White House staffer is accused of you know, being a part of some Muslim extremist stuff, right? And you got to remember, like, this is 15 years ago. This is right after 9/11, where all that stuff was sensitive, and I know it still is in a lot of ways, but it was really a hot topic back then. And so they're accusing this Muslim Middle Easterner White House staffer of something that he didn't do. Of course, he's innocent. But at one point, the White House chief of staff said to him, he said, "This is what you get for looking like them." And what Peter is saying is, this is what you get for looking like Jesus. right? That if you're insulted for the name of Christ, this is what you get for looking like Jesus. And so what Peter is saying, what we need to do in terms of renewal is that if the habits of our life, if the words of our mockers are louder than the words of Jesus, we're not going to make it. Right? If the habits and patterns of our life are Netflix and iPhones and just trying to make more money and spend that money, if that's the regular rhythms of your life, when you are suffering, you won't be able to bear it up. That the words of God have to ring louder than the words of your accuser. That's what he's talking about. And so we have to practice God's presence through these patterns of renewal. That's what he's encouraging us with. Hey, you're going to be blessed because that means God is with you. Is God with you? Are you practicing the presence of God? That's what he's saying. And so we have to create these new patterns of renewal. And then finally, the third thing that he's going to talk about is this contending. This contending. Now we go back into the world and we face these temptations and the temptations of our old life, and we have to fight. He says, but let none of you suffer, okay? So there's another kind of suffering, as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, okay? So murderer, thief, meddler. You have to imagine that Peter's writing to a church and in a group of churches in an area that he knows their stories. And he knows that some of them have done these things. That's why he writes this list. That the stories of this church were made up of people that have done these kinds of things: murder, thief, evildoer, meddlers, right? And they've done these things, and he's saying, don't go back to that. Paul has a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6 where he's saying, the sexually immoral, the adulterers, the idolaters, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards. By the way, that's all of us. Okay, we all fall into that one of those lists, all right? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. So he's saying, man, this church is made up of people that have walked through these kinds of things. And Peter's church is made up of people that have walked through these kinds of things. And isn't that amazing? And there's, he's saying, don't go back to that, right? Don't go back to that life. But isn't that amazing that our churches have stories like that? Like, think about your story. Think about the stories, the collective stories that make up the Paradox Church, all that we've walked through, all that we've been through, and all of God's grace towards us in that. And just how stunning that is, that God would collect us with his grace into this one room. And Peter's just saying, man, you've walked through this, and you used to do that, and you're tempted to do this. Don't go back into that old life anymore. Don't suffer because of the consequences of those sins that you used to do. Let your suffering be because you're public and passionate about Jesus. He's just saying, don't walk back into that. And so that's the contending part, is that when we walk back into the world with the temptations of the world and the desires of our own heart, we are now, like, to be renewed, we have to keep fighting. And slowly but surely, we get built up stronger and stronger and stronger to where resisting the temptation becomes easier and easier and easier. But we have to fight, right? We have to fight. And it's just, it's really great where he says, hey, don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus, right? Don't be ashamed. It's great because this is Peter writing this. Do you know Peter's story? Peter was ashamed of the name of Jesus. Peter was the guy who famously denied Jesus three times. One time it was to a teenage girl, right? They were warming their hands by the fire, and some sophomore in high school was like, you know Jesus, right? Peter's like, no, I don't. I know. I was at Forever 21 listening to the Jonas Brothers. I just assume that's what sophomore girls. I have no idea. He's like, I don't know Jesus. Right? He denied Jesus, and he says, hey, don't deny the name. Don't be ashamed. Isn't that great that if we do, there's grace for us, like there was grace for Peter? Yeah. Peter says, hey, don't do that. And the reason why is shame silences our witness. Right, when we're ashamed of Jesus, when we're ashamed to, you know, say that we're a Christian, like we're passionate about our God, when we're ashamed of that, that silences our witness. The more that we are ashamed of God is the more that we're going to be shut up to the majesties of proclaiming the, you know, his name to our friends and our family and all of that. And so are there certain groups of people where you're ashamed of him? Like you're with certain groups of people and it seems like with those groups of people, there's a shame that comes over you for your love of Jesus that silences your witness. And yet Jesus said, he said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. That when everybody's like, man, you're the cool Christian, or I'm so glad that you're not one of those extreme Christians, or when they don't even know that you're really a Christian, Jesus says, woe to you. And right before that, he said, blessed are you if you are persecuted for my name. Yeah. And so Peter's saying we have to stay at the edge of our growth. I had a counselor, a guy say to me, he said, have the courage to stay at the edge of your growth. That you, he said, invite the Holy Spirit there. Like don't be tempted to go back into the middle where it's comfortable and you don't have to grow. Fight the courage or have the courage to stay at the edge of your growth. That's what Peter is saying. Contend, fight, stay there. God's doing something. He's building you back. He's renewing you. You have to be renewed before you can bring about any sort of renewal. And then Peter shows us the where this renewal starts. Verse 17, this is great. He says, for it is time, right? Now is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God, in the church, okay? Judgment starts in the church. Renewal starts in the church. Revival starts in the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes Proverbs 11 here. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? And so Peter, he's trying to encourage his readers with this idea that, man, that the people that are persecuting us will be judged, right? Judgment starts with us. We are renewed and we go back out into the world. And if they persecute you, they will have judgment. That's what he's trying to encourage them with. They either are going to become a Christian because of your faith and witness, or they will be judged by God. But judgment starts in the church. Okay? So this is the remnant part. Right? This is the remnant, where in the church, the renewal, the revival starts. And it starts with repentance and prayer, and it starts here before it pours out into the world, okay? Historically, revival bursts out of the church, out of prayer meetings, and typically it goes onto college campuses and then to other places of influence so that it can spread. You look at the revivals across history, that's how it works. It doesn't start with your friends and family all of a sudden coming to the Paradox Church and getting saved. It starts in this room, in our prayer times on Tuesday mornings when we're doing those, in our city group gatherings. It starts in our homes in the morning with our Paradox 365 reading plans. It starts there, and then it pours out of the church doors. Okay, typically that's where it starts. And so God is doing this. He says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Here's my question. Are you a part of it? Are you a part of this remnant, this cultural minority, this people, this small group of people that God is renewing for the sake of his city and his glory in the city? Are you a part of it? I'll just tell you a quick story of this. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards has an amazing legacy. He was the first president of Princeton. His kids and grandkids and great-grandkids went on to be U.S. vice presidents and congressmen and senators and college presidents and judges and lawyers and all that kind of stuff. His legacy is huge. He's considered one of the greatest thinkers that America has ever produced, but he was the leader of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, which was the Great Revival in the United States of America. And it started in his first pastorate in Northampton, Massachusetts, which was known as a party town, which I just think is funny, okay? Because I don't even know like where Massachusetts is. I know it's somewhere over there, right? Let alone Northampton. But it was known as this party town, and there's kind of some cultural shifts and reasons why, but the young adults in Northampton were getting married later, a lot like our day. And so there's a lot of sexual promiscuity, and there's a lot of, because of some of the cultural shifts and some of the jobs and things like that that were happening, there was economic downturn and things like that, but there was a lot of stress and anxiety and depression in the people of Northampton, and all they were doing is numbing it with, you know, sex and I don't know, Samuel Adams beer, because it was Massachusetts in the 1700s. I'm not sure, but I made that part up. But then God used Edwards to speak the gospel into the life of this town, and the Spirit just saw fit to blow on them. Like, just to light an absolute fire in these people, but it started in the church with prayer and repentance and crying out to God. There's nothing special about it. There was no revival tent set up. There was no big hype. It wasn't anything like that. It just started with prayer and repentance. It started with all the things that Peter has been talking about in his letter, holy discontent and the suffering of and trials of the preparation and this these different patterns now of seeking the presence of God and the contending and all of that. But it came with its serious challenges, and it wasn't just the persecution. It was spiritual warfare as well. Right as the revival was about to pour out of the city and spread onto college campuses all across the United States, right as that began to happen, Jonathan Edwards' uncle died. He committed suicide. In fact, he cut his own throat. And it was such a shocking thing, but then over the next few days and weeks, church members were confessing that they were hearing a voice saying to do the same. And the enemy was at work, and people were persecuting them, and they were praying and repenting and crying out. I tell you all this to say, I know this maybe sounds neat to be a part of something that like that, but it's really, really hard. Like, this is real life Christianity. This isn't the safe American Christianity that that maybe you know. But this is what the Bible is calling us to. This is what I want for us. But it's not going to be easy, and so I just need to know, are you in? Like, do you want this or not? Like, I just want you to count the cost. This is going to be really hard. Are you in? There's nothing safe or neat about this kind of thing. There's this old definition about mental health from a psychologist in the 50s that said that mental health is the ability to stay in reality. That's the same thing for spiritual health, that you stay in the reality of what Christianity actually is. We have created a pseudo-Christianity that says that being a Christian is really comfortable and easy, and you come to church a couple of times a month. That's not real Christian life. Real Christian life is there's an enemy that hates you, there's people that will persecute you, this thing is hard, but Jesus is really big and good and worth it. And there's a glory that is to be revealed. Are you in? Where are you in this process of renewal? Right? If you're in, if you're part of this remnant, let's go. But where are you? Are you in the holy discontent phase? Like, have you come to the end of yourself yet? Are you tired of yourself? Are you tired of the world yet? Have you tried it enough and you're finally done with it? Are you in the preparation phase? Maybe you're going through some trial, some suffering, maybe even persecution. Maybe there's this kind of temptation to downplay your faith because you don't want this group of friends or this your family members or whatever to kind of push back on you. And so are you going through the preparation? What about new patterns? Right? Are you in that place? Are you kind of just stuck in the same patterns and habits and disciplines of the world? Like, just, you know, you're pursuing those kind of things and you kind of feel stuck in your faith, but you're ready to go. You need new patterns. You need to pursue the Lord. Hardcore. There's nothing new about Christianity. We wake up, we read our Bible, we pray. We're built up by the presence and power of God. So go to Him. Are you in the contending phase? Are you having to fight and resist old ways and old desires and old temptations? Are you having to contend? That's part of strengthening. That's part of building. That's making you stronger. Are you in that place? Where are you in this process? I don't care where you are in the process. I care that you're in it. I want us in it. I don't care if we're a small, scrappy, young group that God can use to spark a fire. This is all that Peter's been talking about this whole time. You are elect. He loves you. He set his love on you a long, 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 long time ago. And there's nothing you can do to lose that. There's nothing that you can do to get more of that. He loves you. And would the love of God absolutely undo you, shape you, change you, throw you into that process of renewal? And then he'll use you in a mighty way. He'll use us in a mighty way, if we're willing to do it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you would do this work in us, that you would care, that you would even know us. You know us, God. And so, God, we ask that you would move in our hearts, calling this young church into this place to be your remnant, to be your exiles that you renew so that you might bring about renewal. And so, God, even now, as I just lead our people here for a moment into your presence, would you just be gracious to pour out your Spirit among us and to speak to our hearts in a really specific and intimate and sweet way? And so just at your seats, just for a moment, would you, whatever it looks like for you to kind of posture yourself before God, whatever kind of mind space and heart space and even physical space you need to be in, would you do that? I don't want us to just stand up and start moving on in the service without just sitting before him for a moment. Where are you at in that process? What are you struggling with? Where is it just hard to trust him right now? What part of your heart, what part of your life do you need to cry out to God? The Spirit of God rests with you. God is with you. God, would you meet us in this place? Father, some of us need to be comforted. Some of us need to be shook up. And whatever he does it kindly. There's no shame there. Learn to hear his voice. Father, would you move in our hearts? Would you do it? Would you comfort us? Would you meet with us? We pray this in the powerful, good name. We're not ashamed of this name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.